We are thankful this morning. Thankful that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thankful that you are a God of justice and mercy. You are a God who is very compassionate towards your children. We recognize that were it not for your mercy and grace, we have no leg to stand before you. Were it not for your grace, we know that no human being will spend eternity with you. But thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and above all, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have life. So we also are grateful that he stands as a high priest, pleading on our behalf. So as we have gathered together this morning, we recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding or applying the truth. But we do request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to read in the NIV of 1984 edition. It reads, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Is concerned with the manners of Paul's preaching in Corinth. The manners of his preaching in Corinth. Now in this section, the apostle denies relying on human abilities as he preached to the Corinthians, but confesses the demonstration of the Spirit and power that he provides. Now this is because he wanted the faith of Corinthian believers to depend on God's power and not human wisdom. Now this concern of the apostle leads them to the message of this passage we believe the Holy Spirit wants to convey to you. And that message is this: you should not rely on human abilities in presenting the gospel. Instead, depend on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So those you witness to will trust in God's power and not human abilities. Now it is this message that we will expound, but we will do so not necessarily by sequential consideration of the verses in our passage. Now the verse we consider will depend on the point we expound. But rest assured that by the time we finish our exposition of the message, of this passage, we will have considered every verse of this section. Now we assert that this section we're considering is concerned with the manners of Paul's preaching in Corinth. Now, how are we even sure that the passage is concerned with Paul's preaching in Corinth, let alone the manners of his preaching? You may ask, how do we even know that? Now, we are certain the apostle is concerned with preaching in Corinth because there are words in the passage of our focus that lead us to be certain that the apostle is concerned with his preaching in Corinth. He used twice a Greek word that literally means come in verse 1, and once in verse 3. That indicates the apostle was concerned with his visit to Corinth. Now he used Greek words in verses 1 and 4 that are concerned with the preaching of the gospel, translated, proclaimed in verse 1, preaching in verse 4, indicating it is his preaching in Corinth that was his concern in the passage before us. Now we will consider the Greek words the apostle used at the appropriate time, but for the moment, we simply want to point out that there are words in the passage that help us to understand the apostle was concerned with his preaching to the Corinthians. Now the manners in which he did this will become clearer as we consider the passage of our study. Nonetheless, the idea of manner or manners is evident in the NIV in the repeated use of the preposition with in verses 1, 2, and 4. Now, I know many times that we Christians, we're lazy in some time. We get lazy-minded about the Word of God. That we don't pay attention to little details. But those details are so important that the Holy Spirit put them. So people just say, wait, okay, no problem. Now, even in the English, though, the preposition with indicates the manner or attitude in which a person does something. Even from the English. Thus, the repeated use of the preposition with in the NIV should convince the English reader that the apostle was concerned with the manner of his preaching in Corinth. Hence, there should not be any doubt that the section we're considering focus on the manners of the apostles' preaching in Corinth. Now, this is one of the things, as I say, I know in this congregation, I would suspect, I don't know for sure, but I would suspect that most of you pay attention to words. I'm not saying that you do, I would suspect that because that's what we do. So I would suspect that most of you pay attention to words and their meanings, because without understanding that, you cannot think clearly. You'll be taught or you'll be led by the masses instead of thinking critically through the scripture because of words. They are important. And I know we live in a time people just want, give it to me. You know, they line to, don't worry about, I don't care about that detail. But that's why the detail is important. Because God is God of what? Details. And because he's a God of details, we pay attention to things. So this preposition is very important, the word with. And that gives us part of the clue to what we're dealing with. Now the fact that the apostle was concerned with his visit to the Corinthians to preach the gospel is evident then in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1 when he says, when I came to you, brothers. Of course, the English version, such as the English Standard Version, that are more literal in their translation, began the clause with the phrase, and I, as reflected in the Greek. See, Greek sentences or clauses often, just like in the Hebrew, often begin with the word and. But this approach is not generally followed in the English. Hence, those English versions that are not literal in their translation, such as the NIV, omitted translating the first word in the Greek of verse 1 of the passage that we're considering. Now, such omission does not mean that such English versions uttered anything in the scripture, since they reflect merely the usual English practice of not beginning a sentence with the word and. That's the usual practice. That aside, the apostle was concerned with the time of his visit to the Corinthians, as reflected in the use of the word came in the NIV. Now, the word came is translated from a Greek word that may mean to go, in the sense of proceeding on a course with a destination in view, as it is used to describe Jesus' movement towards the fig tree that he eventually cursed in Matthew 21, verse 19. Matthew 21, verse 19. Matthew 21, verse 19. It reads, "Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately, the tree withered." Now, here you see, those are, you know, it's almost, it's a strange thing. We'll have that in the Greek too. And the word went is usually the past tense for the word go. So that's why it is a went. It's the same word go, but that's what we normally use as the past tense. Anyway, the Greek word may refer to movement from one point to another, so it simply means to come. However, although the word may mean to come, but there are nuances conveyed when the word come is used. For example, the word come may mean to become, as it is used to describe the state of the woman the Lord healed in Mark chapter 5, verse 26. Mark chapter 5, verse 26. Mark chapter 5, verse 26 reads, "She has suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and has spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse." See, that phrase, "grew worse," is translated in the Lexham English Bible this way: became worse. Which, of course, is more literally, the literally Greek simply says, came back for the worse. Now, the word come may have the sense of to return or to come back, as it is used in quoting the Lord's promise to Abraham in Romans chapter 9, verse 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 9 reads, "For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Here the Greek word is translated return. Now the word come may mean to appear or make public appearance, as that is the sense of the use of a Greek word to reference Jesus' second coming in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 reads, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes." Now, he comes here means to appear or make his public appearance. "He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart." At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now the word come may also have the sense of to take place, or even to happen. As our Greek word is used by Apostle Paul to reference events that took place that have enabled him to preach the gospel as recorded in Philippians chapter 1 verse 12. Now, this is something that I think, if you say dead horse, I have been beating it, but it's just many of us are not grasping the concept of God controlling everything. That means nothing happens without coming from Him. Nothing. The only problem is to know what it's all about. But He controls everything. Now, this is how the apostle tried to convey that point here. He said, now I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. See, we think that God, everything has to be, you know, nice and sweet and lovely. He said, no, what happened to me? What was he talking about? Some of the sufferings and things that he underwent. He said, that was to advance the gospel. That is to say, the same thing as causing all of us to think nothing happens without being part of God's plan and for His purpose. He has purpose. Again, like I say, our biggest problem as Christians should be to try to discover what the purpose of what God is doing. But He is in control. No matter good or bad, nothing happens without Him controlling it. Now, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 1, the Greek word means to come in the sense of the apostles' first travel to Corinth. That's what he was referring to. His first travel to Corinth, recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. So we're saying that when he's welcome, this is what he's really alluding to, this passage, what's reported here. He reads, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now again, here, you see, the apostle stays with these people, this couple, and definitely taught them a lot. And that's, of course, they've been taught a little bit, but you can understand why they were then used to strengthen Apollos. Now, so where again, what am I looking at? I'm still looking at the fact that God controls everything. It could just be, I'm not saying it is, now just remember what I'm saying, it could just be that so that this couple will meet with the Apostle Paul and in an extended manner was the reason Claudius drove all the Jews away from Rome. Just for one person, it could be. But again, as I keep reminding us, put your thinking heart on as a believer. Don't be surprised at what goes around you. You must be tuned into who is controlling everything. When we lose sight of that, we get into trouble spiritually. In other words, we're down, we're up, we just goes because we keep losing sight of this reality. He controls everything. Can't say it enough. If I say it a million times, I make no apology. Hopefully, you get angry with me enough that every time things happen, you say, that's what he's been making noise about. Yes, he controls it. Then I've done my job. Or the function the Lord gave me anyway. Anyway, so it is his first travel of the apostle to Corinth that he had in mind when he addressed the Corinthians as those he came to at a given time that they will remember. So once he said that, they will remember when he first came. That's the point. Now the apostle, though, addressed the Corinthians with the word brothers. Because they are believers in Christ, in contrast to the time when he first came to them, when they were unbelievers, until he preached the gospel to which they responded. Now, by the way, the use of the word brothers, should be understood as a reference to believers in Christ, regardless of gender. Believers in Christ, regardless of gender. So let me prove this point that I've just made. See, the word brothers is translated from a Greek word that may mean a male from the same womb as the one who used the word, or the one referenced as Apostle Paul used it to indicate that James was Jesus' half brother in Galatians 1 verse 19. Galatians 1 verse 19. Galatians chapter 1 verse 19 reads, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. That's a Greek word. It's his half-brother. They come from the same womb. That's it. But he's his half-brother. Now the word also may refer to a fellow believer, male or female. As a word that believers in Christ used to address one another. Thus, Apostle Paul could describe Timothy, who was not related to him or to the Corinthians, in the sense of coming from the same mother or father as he himself or that of the Corinthians. But he said, his brother and their brother, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Second Corinthians reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Well, we know that Timothy clearly was, really, in a sense, a Gentile, in a sense. Because although the mother was Jewish, the father was a Greek, or a Gentile. Which means you determine what you belong by your father, not mother. And so, really, he was a Gentile. But Paul says, our brother. That means he includes himself. along with all the other people in Corinth. Now, it is true, though, that in most references, where our Greek word is used to describe fellow believers, it is usually male believers mentioned, usually. But in some passages, the meaning could not possibly be understood or mean only male believers. Instead, it clearly has to be male and female believers. Now, this is certainly the case in the use of our Greek word in the plural in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He reads, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." See, many brothers. Now that phrase, many brothers, certainly referred to both male and female believers then and at the present time. Since those God predestined consists of male and female believers. Now sometimes you have to think, go back to the book of beginning, Genesis, when he said God created man and woman and he called them man. Same thing. Kind of concept. Now it is in the same sense of male and female believers that Apostle Paul used our Greek word in his final address to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 23. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23 reads, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, certainly, the apostle was not wishing peace to only male believers in Ephesus, since he addressed those who are believers in Christ. He wasn't talking about male or female, although he called brothers. But that is a term for all believers. Now, in the same manner, when the apostle described the elect of God, he would have meant male and female believers, as the apostle used a Greek word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. It is, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So election is not limited to male individuals, but to male and female persons. Therefore, although our Greek word is not directly used in the New Testament particularly, to describe female believers, but that is the sense of the Greek word when it is used in the plural to address believers. Now, by the way, regarding our status, not function, as believers in Christ, there is no distinction in male and female as stated in the scripture, Galatians 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28. Now what I'm saying is, now here's again so that I try to do some of these things to keep you focused so that you don't let your mind wander off. Now here's part of what we do know is teaching touches on a lot of things. And that's why teaching should give you a broad knowledge of the scripture. If I'm preaching some of these things, I would just won't even mention them. And just focus on one whatever it is that I'm just preaching on, as they say. But really, of course, I have argued that preaching is not for believers anyway. It's for unbelievers. Anyway, so here we read, again, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, there is no ethnicity in Christ. Slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this kind of thing I've taught it and I explained it many times, but whenever I get to this, I need to refresh your mind. Because you hear today, there are people who say they are female pastors. And if you talk to them, they will refer to this passage. They say, look, the Bible says there's neither male nor female. So how are you going to defend that? So that's why you need to know the scripture very well. Well, the truth of the matter is, it's talking about status, not function. I mean, when we studied that passage, I went into detail to show why. But it's talking about status, not function. Because our functions are different. Even, if you're a lady, the day you got saved, you're still a lady, you're not a man. And vice versa, a man never becomes a woman. So he's talking about status, our standing, not our function. So, of course, so you can dismiss that and go to a direct statement that says, I don't permit women to do that. Anyway, that there is really no distinction in status as believers at the present time concurs or agrees to the truth, there is no such thing as gender in the eternal state. There's no such thing as gender in the eternal state. So, believers who are ignorant of the scripture say such nonsense, in my judgment, regarding believers who have died, or one who has died. Now, remember, many times we all get into this kind of problem, and that is this: we go into emotional arguments instead of scriptural argument. I just feel that's not enough to do anything spiritually. How you feel is not important. What's important is what does the scripture say? Because many times I've battled with people, I just feel it's not right. On what basis are you saying that? You just can't say that. Our feelings, that is subjective. It all depends on many things. But we go with facts stated in the scripture. So, why somebody who has lost a loved one feels, and they say, this is what I say, it's a nonsense to say, but, again, here it is. Somebody say, he or she has gone to be with a wife or husband. That's a nonsense. Of course, emotionally, it sounds good, right? Now, such a declaration is, again, an emotional statement that is woefully false and not in keeping with the scripture. See, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught this truth, that there is no gender in heaven. Here is the thing is, We don't know how we're going to be related to each other. In other words, we don't know that. That's something God has kept secret. The person you are married to, how are you going to relate to them in heaven? We don't know. But it's not wife and husband. Cancel that in your mind. It doesn't exist. Now, here is the thing how we know. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has several things that caused him to teach us to dispel ignorance. We all function with ignorance. But the truth of the scripture helps to dispel them. This is why it is my judgment that a whole lot of Christianity today is based on not teaching the Bible. And therefore people go by their emotions and not the scripture. But here the Lord dealt with the scripture and taught us. So, while he was on this planet, Jesus taught this truth, that there is no gender in heaven. When those who did not believe in resurrection came to him with a question, hypothetical case of a woman who married seven brothers and eventually died, as they describe, as is described in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 30. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 30. He reads, "That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us.'" See, they're smart, right? "The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. Now the same thing happened to the second and the third, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Now that sounds intelligent, isn't it? Okay, well, look at what the Lord said. "Jesus replied, 'You are in error.'" That's all our problems. We get in an error because, he said, "because you do not know the scripture or the power of God." Many of us, even those who are taught well, we have what I call truncated understanding of the scripture. Well, that is, we take one part of the scripture, we do not match it with the other in order to synchronize it. So we run with one side and leave the other side. So that's what Jesus said. You don't know the scripture or the power of God. Then look at verse 30. "At resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." They will be like angels in heaven. That is to say, angels in heavens are sexless. Now, part of our ignorance in things like this is the fact that we don't remember that this body is only for this planet. And God gave it for many other things. One of it is distinguishing male and female for the purpose of procreation, to populate the earth. But once we live here, this body is gone. We don't have anything closely resembling to. We do have a body, but it's not the same thing as what we have now. But then again, I always like to point some of these things because of the ignorance we see today. It's almost deafening to me. Now you see what he said, they will be like angels in heaven. He didn't say they will be angels. He didn't say that. He said, will be like. But you do hear, he said, well, God needed an angel, that's why he took him or her. Really? That's just part of this ignorance that we're, as believers, we should be expelling. He said, they will be like. That is to say, the form, whatever we take, is not something of male or female. That is only something for this planet. So the point we really want to stress is that in Christ, there is no difference in status between male and female believers, as that will conform them to their final state in heaven. That is to say, right now, because we are all in Christ, those who are believers, we are right now seated in heavenly realms with Christ. When it comes to our status right now, there's no difference between male and female, because that will agree with the final state that will be in heaven. Now, this aside, the fact is that when the apostle used the word brothers in addressing the Corinthians in verse 1 of the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he meant all believers in Corinth, regardless of their gender. It is to these believers that he described the manners of his preaching of the gospel, which he presented both negatively and positively. So the manner by which he preached, he gave it negatively and positively. Negatively, the apostle presented three things that were not involved or were not part of his manners of preaching the gospel to the Corinthians. Now we could consider these directly regarding the apostle, but for our application, we will present these in terms of guidelines, in keeping with the message of the passage that we are considering, which again is, you should not rely on human abilities in presenting the gospel. Instead, depend on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, so those you witness to will not trust, that they will trust in God's power and not human abilities. So, the first guideline then, instead of saying these are negatively what the apostle said, instead of saying apostle said this, now we want to apply it to ourselves as we interpret it. That's why I put it as guidelines. Now the first guideline then, when preaching the gospel, is that you should never depend on your superior communication skill or cleverness as you present the gospel to others. Now this is important, because many times some of us will say, well, I can't speak well enough, or I don't know enough, and all that. And so we do not do what the Lord asks us to do, which is to witness for him, to be his witnesses. We just don't do that. So, in order to apply this, all we're saying is, when it comes to witnessing, giving the gospel, don't ever rely on how well educated you are, whether you have a good communication skill and all that. It doesn't matter. You just give the word, because it's going to be the Holy Spirit that does work. Anyway, this guideline, though, is based on the first thing Apostle Paul stated was not part of his manner when he preached the gospel to the Corinthians, as we read then in the second sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Now the apostle indicated that when he came to the Corinthians, it was not with superior oratory or superior speech. Now it is his father that is given the phrase with eloquence or superior wisdom of the NIV, although literally the Greek reads with superiority of word or of wisdom. With superiority of word or of wisdom. Now the word superiority we use is translated from a Greek noun that is related to a Greek verb that literally means to be at a point higher than another on a scale of linear extent. Hence simply means to rise above or to surpass. Now this literal usage is found only, of course, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the New Testament, of the Old Testament. Thus, the Greek word is used to describe poles in Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8. First Kings, chapter 8, verse 8. It reads, "These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today." Now the translators of the Septuagint translated the Hebrew verb used in this verse that means to be long with the Greek verb we mentioned so that the clause, these poles were so long in the Septuagint reads literally as the dedicated things rose above or reached out. So figuratively, the Greek verb means to be in controlling position, hence means to have power, to be in authority, so that as a participle, verbal adjective, it is used with the meaning governing, as in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It reads, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing." Here the Greek word is used as a participle. "Governing authorities, for there is no other authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Now the verb may mean to surpass in quality or value. And so it means to be better than, or simply to surpass or to excel. Thus it is used in the instruction regarding how believers should consider others in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians I hold on to Philippians because the next passage is also in Philippians. But this kind of passage, remember talking with one of our deacons some time ago, this is the kind of passage that will make you realize how woefully we all fail before the Lord. It should make you, unless you can tell honestly that you're doing what I'm just about to read. It reads, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Look at the next one. It says, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That is a difficult task for all of us with sinful nature. Because the instruction is clear, it says consider others better than yourself. Now, of course, it is in the sense of to surpass that the Greek verb is used to describe the peace God gives those who, instead of being anxious, commit their problems to the Lord in prayer. As we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. He reads, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now that clause, "which transcends all understanding," is more likely, more literally though, this way, "that surpasses all understanding." So then we get the idea that the Greek verb related to the Greek noun used in our passage has the meaning to have power over someone, or simply to surpass. And that meaning carries over to the Greek noun used in our passage that we'll see in a little bit later. But the Greek noun used in our passage appears only twice in the Greek New Testament, both in the epistles of Apostle Paul. Now, the meaning of the Greek noun is authority. Authority as a state of one in high official rank, as it is used to describe those who are to be the beneficiaries of believers' intercessory prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Those we should pray for. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, you pray, begin verse 1, say, you pray, and these are people we pray for. It says, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is superiority or preeminence. Superiority or preeminence as a state of excellence. So it is this meaning really that is applicable to our passage of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1. Of course, the word superiority is applicable to the word wisdom and to the word that we use, of course, in the literal translation. Now, the translation of the NIV, in my judgment here, is a little bit misleading, since it associated the Greek word only with wisdom. In the translation, when it says superior wisdom, when literally the Greek reads, with superiority of word or of wisdom. So that there is the implication that the apostle is concerned that his manner of proclaiming the gospel message does not involve excellency or superiority of word or of wisdom. It's not just one, it's both. Now the word that we use in literary translation when we say with superiority of word or of wisdom is translated from a Greek word that concerns communication of what is in a person's mind, so that it means word. However, it has several nuances or meanings. It may mean question. The word may mean question, as that is the sense of the word in Jesus' interaction with the chief priests and Jewish elders who question his authority in Matthew chapter 21, verse 24. Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, verse 24. It reads, Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So that the phrase one question, the Greek actually says one word, that's all it says. Not question, one word. But here the sense really is question. Now the Greek word may mean message, as it is used to describe the response of those who heard the sermon Peter delivered on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts, and hold on to Acts, because the next few passages will be in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 reads, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now that phrase, his message, is literally his word. His word. Now the Greek word may also mean speech, as it is used to describe Moses by Stephen in his sermon recorded in Acts chapter 7 verse 22. Reads, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Now the literal phrase powerful in speech is that literal phrase powerful in speech literally is really powerful in words. Powerful in words. Now the Greek word may mean report or news, as it is used to indicate that the early church received report of conversion of Gentiles in Antioch, as recorded still in Acts chapter 11 verse 22. Acts 11 verse 22 reads, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now that sentence, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, is literally from the Greek, the word was heard in the ears of the assembly that is in Jerusalem. This is why I said the word was heard in the ears of the assembly that's in Jerusalem. Now the Greek word may mean a subject under consideration. Hence simply means matter. As this is the sense of the word when it is used to describe the subject considered by the apostles and the elders in the first church council in Jerusalem. As we read in Acts chapter 15 verse 6. We'll actually stand for break, so we'll pick it up after break.